So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 15th chapter, verses 17 through the first phrase or sentence in the 20th verse. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him for that illumination. Our dear Lord, and as you know, we're going to approach a very significant subject, a subject that is undervalued and under-discussed in Christian circles today, but one that you made no bones about from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that you have called us to repentance. I pray that we will see the young son's repentance here. We will understand it, what it means, and we will monitor ourselves, because without repentance, Lord, we know there's no salvation. It's the essential element that goes right along with belief that identifies us as truly redeemed. So we ask that you would give me the words this morning to express this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Over the past few weeks, if you've been here, you know that as we have studied these three parables, we have gone back to Genesis, and we've gone back to the garden, and particularly, we have gone back to the fall, and we have discussed things like total depravity, the radical corruption of the image of God that God made us in. We have talked about why Adam and Eve, what the nature of that sin was, and why they were cast out of the garden. But we have also talked about the joy of restoration. We have talked about God's redemptive plan. And from the very beginning, from Genesis 3:15, he established that he was going to restore that which was lost. And we've talked about things that are lost, but we've kind of focused on that which is lost is the imago Dei, the image of God. We were made in his image. Now, when we look at the plan of redemption, it gets so confusing when you hear different people talk about it. But if we really just go back to the word, it becomes extremely simple and straightforward. When God created human beings, he said, and this is right out of the 26th verse, I mean, only 26 verses into the Bible, God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, why do you think he did that? Why do you think he would make a race of creatures that were after his likeness? He didn't need us because the Trinity is completely self-contained. They don't need anyone else to love, and they don't need to love anyone else. They're completely and totally contained. And he has millions, we presume, of angels who do nothing all day long but say, "Holy, holy, holy," and worship him. So why did he make us? And why did he make us in his image? Well, I think we can find the answer in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and most of you know where I'm going with this. In the shorter catechism, the first question and answer, the first question is simply this: what is the chief end of man? That asks that question. Why were we created? What is our purpose? What is the reason that we were made? And the answer is simply this: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We were made in the image of God because even though the creation glorifies God, even though the angels glorify God, that those creatures that are made as a reflection and in the likeness of the image of God glorify God in a special, unique way that nothing else in the cosmos does. It is the imago Dei that glorifies God. Now, it was the imago Dei that means the image of God that fell in the fall. It is the one that became terribly corrupt, terribly tarnished and marred. And a marred and tarnished and corruption image of God doesn't fulfill the function for which we were made, which is to glorify God. So God's plan of redemption is quite simple. To restore the image of God. So that those with restored images, restored imago Dei, can worship Him and praise Him and bring glory to Him as we were designed to do for an eternity. So why would God accept a watered down redemption? Why would He accept a conversion that's not really a conversion? Why would He accept some words spoken that is not reflected in a life changed and redeemed? Why would He, if the purpose is that we would glorify Him because of our restored images, why would He say, okay, you're saved, but you're not, don't have a restored image. You are a carnal Christian. It's blasphemous when you put it into the conditions or to the prospect or the perspective of Genesis 1. That's what Jesus is going to be teaching us. He is going to teach us the significance of repentance and what that means. So let's turn to our text. First of all, let me bring you up to speed where we are. Jesus has told a trilogy of parables. We're in the third one. It all came about because a group of Pharisees were grumbling because He was doing what He came to do, which is to seek and save the lost. And He came as a physician to heal those who were sick, not the self-righteous who think they don't need saving. And so there's tax collectors and sinners that are following Him. And of course, the self-righteous religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, get all upset about this. So Jesus tells them three parables directed at that grumbling to put it into perspective. This is what it's all about. Now, each one of these parables talks about something that is lost. They're very interconnected. We're not going to divide them out. Talks about something that is lost and found and restored. In the first one, it's a sheep. In the second one, it's a coin. In this third one, it's a son. Now, in the first one, a shepherd has 100 sheep and he loses one of them. So important is the one that he leaves the 99 in the open field and goes and looks for the one. The definitive, defining moment is when he finds the sheep and picks it up and puts it on his shoulder. He doesn't leave it there. He returns it to the village, to its master, to its home. He restores it. And that's when the joy of restoration erupts. The second one is very similar, except a woman has 10 coins and she loses one in the dust of the dirt floor that she lives in. And so what she does is she gets a lamp so she has some light. She gets a broom and goes to work and sweeps that floor so that the coin is revealed. Now, both of those have something in common, or several things in common. First of all, both of them, at the end of it, Jesus puts it into a redemptive perspective. He says, this is just a parable. Let me give you an application. Just so, in the same way, let me tell you the truth. It is joy in heaven when a single sinner repents. Now, he doesn't talk about repentance in the first two. The parable proper, because sheep don't repent nor do coins. The focus is on the sovereignty of the seeker. But the third one is all about repentance, and he's going to articulate it and bring it out, even though he doesn't specifically state it. He's going to talk about the repentance of the younger son. So these are all things that are coming out in the first two parables. But then he moves on to a third parable, and that's where we are. And we looked at the first scene of this parable last week. So let me just kind of put into its context, because it was pretty amazing. It was the rebellion of the younger son. A misnomer, it is misnamed, it is called the parable of the prodigal son, which means the wasteful son. But it is not a parable about him. The parable is primarily about the loving father and his two wayward sons. And if you want to pick one of the sons that's the most important to the parable, it's the elder son, because that's who he's talking to, is the Pharisees. Well, nonetheless, this son did something impossible, and we talked about it. We talked about stepping into their culture and out of ours, because for a son to ask his father for his inheritance while the father was still alive was a despicable, dishonoring act. It never would have happened. It was impossible. It was the lowest thing that he could have done, and basically what he was saying to his father by doing that is, I don't care if you're dead to me and I'm dead to you, I want your stuff. I want the possessions. But to make matters even worse, not only did he ask for that, which was a horrible slap in the father's face, but he also said, I want to sell it. I want to convert it into cash, which was actually against the law. It was not until after the father died that he could do that. But he says, I've got plans for my inheritance, and I don't want it in land or livestock or crops or yield. I want money. And so the father, the most amazing thing about the whole first part of that first scene is that the father agreed. The Pharisees would have all said, no way, no possible way. Let that boy suffer the consequences of his own actions. The father never, ever would have said, okay. But he did, because the father's love transcends the son's transgressions, which we will get to next week. Well, then we learned that after cutting off every relationship he had, burning every bridge with his father, with his brother, with his village, with his past, with his, actually even with his Jewishness, he cut everything off and he went into a far country. The far country would have been a Gentile country, and the reason he went there is because the kind of sin he was interested in doing, he's not going to be able to find in a Hebrew village. He's not just interested in depravity, he's interested in total depravity. He wants to immerse himself in sin, which is exactly what he does. And as is often the case, it doesn't take long. He squandered his inheritance on reckless living. The focus or the emphasis of that phrase is on the wastefulness of it. Generations, probably, that land had been in his family, and he is twittering it away off of just wasteful living. And it doesn't take long before the coffers run dry, and that's exactly what happened to this young man. It ran out, and when it ran out, he found out who his true friends were, because all of a sudden the money's gone and his good time buddies disappear. But that is when one of the most significant parts of this parable comes about. God, in his sovereignty and his providence, sent a famine. Because the famine, you see, this young man had been spending his entire time removing boundaries. Every boundary that he had, he broke down and found a way around it. And that is why he was on his way to destruction. But God stopped it by bringing a famine that forced him to make a different decision. Now, when the famine came, there was nothing he could do. He attached himself, glued himself to one of the citizens. And the citizen showed how much he cared for the young man by sending a Jew to the field to feed the pigs. During a famine, even the pods that the pigs were eating were undigestible by him. And so therefore, he is in a desperate situation. No one will give him anything. He is at the end of his rope. He is at the bottom of the barrel. He has sunk as low as he can possibly sink. And that, brothers and sisters, is where we start our story this morning. Because that is exactly where God is going to meet him. So let's turn to our text, the 17th verse. But when he came to himself, stop. That's where we're going to spend most of our morning. When he came to himself. You see, this is the turning point. This is the defining moment. This is when the shepherd finds the sheep. This is when the woman sees the first glint of the light on the coin. Now, one of the things we have done with these parables, not to allegorize them, but to say, well, this is an obvious reference to me. The shepherd, of course, Jesus is the good shepherd. It's kind of a focus on God the Son. And the light in the darkness, the Holy Spirit, is the one who catches the glint of the silver. And now, of course, in this one, we're looking at the Father. The whole triune God is involved with this plan of redemption. We're going to see how that is brought about. But you will also notice in this particular parable the absence of the seeker. In the first two, first of all, you had the shepherd who goes looking for the sheep. And then you had the woman who goes looking for the coin. In this one, there's no looker. Or at least there doesn't seem to be a looker. But something happens to that young man right here. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Literally, this is a perfect translation almost. And he came to himself, or but when he came to himself. If you're reading along in the New American Standard or the NIV, you will notice that they have sort of editorialized on that and said, when he comes to his senses. And the Greek dictionary says that's an adequate translation, but I like the literal translation, but when he came to himself. In fact, if you go into the Greek, and I've told you this on multiple occasions, Greek is not like English. There's not a subject, verb, predicate, that there's kind of a form there. Greek just sort of throws the words anywhere they want to. Sometimes it's for emphasis, and that's the case here. The very beginning words of this verse, of this sentence, are into himself, unto himself, but came. In fact, let me read you. This is the way the Greek says, into himself, but he came. That's the way the Greek literally reads. So what does it mean that he came to himself? Well, if he's going to come to himself, follow me, please. This is very, it's not really technical, but you need to follow the line of reasoning. To come to himself, there must be two selves. In other words, there must be a self that he is, and there must be a self that he turns to become. So he has to come from one self to another self if he's going to come to himself. Now, precisely here, brothers and sisters, I've told you before how Dr. Sproul has made it very clear in many venues that Reformed theology, one of the most important things that you need to get down, is total depravity. You need to get down the radical corruption of the Imago Dei, because it is something that sets the tone for so many theological discussions that you're going to have in the Bible. And this is one of them. We need to know what the self that he's turning from is and what the self that he's turning to is. Because the liberals will say, well, he's turning from his fallen, wicked, rebellious self and turning back to his good self, that he's really a basically good person, and he's remembering the innocence of his youth, and he's turning back to that self. Well, we read the 51st Psalm, didn't we? Didn't we read what David said about his own sin? He said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was born into a fallen, radically corrupted nature. That is the idea of original sin. That is the idea of total depravity. Not that we are as bad as we can be, but that every aspect of our being is fallen. And so therefore, when he turns from his nature, he's not turning from a rebellious nature that came about somehow. He's turning from his true nature, the nature that he has always had, the nature that he was conceived with, the nature that he was born with. It is the nature that caused him to rebel against his father. It is the nature that inflamed his flesh with a desire to sin. It is the nature that would sell his family estate to get money. It is the nature that squandered that inheritance in reckless living. It is the nature that has landed him in the pigsty. That is his normal, fallen nature that he is born with. That is the nature that he is turning from. It is also an evil nature. It is the nature that the enemy believes that he owns. And he's got that young man under his thumb. Jesus said, if we are sin and lost in sins, then we are slaves to sin. This young man is a slave to that sin. There is nothing that can happen to him. There's no change that can occur because that sin dominates him. There has to be a change. But the one who rules his life is a thief. As Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. There's only one thing in this young man's future, and that is destruction, because of the nature of his evil self and his fallen self. Jesus said this to the Pharisees, but he's talking to any of us in our natural state when he says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's the self that he has to turn from. He can't do it on his own. It's an impossibility. It is an impossibility for the fallen self ever to enter the kingdom of God. It will never happen. Revelation puts it this way: outside of the New Jerusalem are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. There is no place in the kingdom of God for those who are fallen and evil in their very nature. Jeremiah put it this way millennia ago when he says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God himself said it after the flood, not before it, not after, but after he had destroyed most of humanity except the eight people that he was going to recreate the world with. He looked at them and he said, "The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Paul famously says in Ephesians, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins." So auto-restoration is impossible. Auto-self restoration, to turn and walk away from that situation. What we're going to see this man do, what we're going to see happen to this man, is something that cannot possibly happen to the unredeemed, fallen, natural, wicked, and evil self. Okay, am I making my point? This is the self that the man must turn from. And he must turn to another self if he's going to come to himself. Well, what is the self that he is going to turn to? It is a self that cannot be given to him. I'm sorry, that he cannot achieve on his own. It is a self that can only be given to him. This is what Jesus said to Nicodemus when the Pharisee came to him at night so he wouldn't be seen in the day, to ask him what on earth is going on. And Jesus made it clear, you must be born again. He said it again, you must be born again. Truly, truly, I say to you, very, verily, verily, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The water is the sacrament. It is the sign of an internal spiritual transaction. The one who performs the internal spiritual transaction is not the sheep who is lost. It is not the coin who is lost. It is not the son who is lost. It is God who brings that about. It is the Holy Spirit who changes the heart and changes the mind. John goes on to say this. He says, to all who did receive him, meaning Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Can God make that any clearer for us, folks? Why do we keep changing that? Not of blood, not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but by God. God is the one who restores the imago Dei. He's the one who restores the image of God that can actually bring glory to him. Now, we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit as far as the way this goes, because it is Jesus who lives the perfect life. It's called impeccability. He lives a perfect life, and he gives that righteousness to us as if it were a robe that we put on. We're going to see that robe when we get to the son returning home. But the holiness of God that we can't possibly do for ourselves is imputed to us through the righteousness of Christ. That is the perfect Imago Dei, and that is what the young man must turn to when he turns from his fallen and natural self. The self that he is to turn to is the Imago Dei self. Now notice this. If he comes to himself, he's got to turn from the old self to the new self. He's got to turn from the old self that is him to a self that he can't create for himself. It has to be given to him because it is a perfect Imago Dei as Jesus lived it out in his life. There's a word that we use for this process of turning from the self that I was, turning to the new creature that has been created. The Greeks call it metanoia. If there's ever a Greek word that is worth you knowing, it is this word, metanoia. It means to turn. It means to do a 180. We have an English word, repentance. This is the essential outcome of the changing of the soul into the soul that is acceptable by God, that can have restoration and relationship with Him. If there is no repentance, it means that there's been no regeneration. If there is regeneration, there must be repentance. Repentance and belief. Well, when this happens, when he comes to himself, some amazing things begin to happen to the person. Let's look at the rest of that verse. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger." Now we'll come back to the meaning of that hired servant in a minute. But I want you to notice something. There, and we talk about this. When we talk about total depravity, I say that it doesn't mean that you're as bad as you can be. What it means is that the darkness and the fallenness of the soul has permeated the entire being. So it's not just the soul, it's the mind, it's the heart, it's the intentions, the motivations, it is the will, and it is the rationale. Because you see, when we were made in God's image, one of the parts of that image is the ability to reason. And I told you before that if we completely lost the Imago Dei, if we completely lost the image of God, you wouldn't be able to say 2 plus 2 equals 4. You would have no ability to reason whatsoever. So you have the ability to reason. It's just that it has been like everything else about you, like everything else about the young man. It has been fallen. It has been veiled what the truth is. Now all of a sudden the reverse happens. When the old soul is taken away and a new soul is put in, when there's a regeneration and the Imago Dei is restored, all of a sudden it's like turning the lights on. All of a sudden the young man looks around him and he says, "I'm in a pigsty and I'm a Jew. How did I get here? I can't stay here. I am mortified over my sinfulness. Something has to happen. I cannot stay here another moment." That's part of repentance, you see. Because he's turned away from his old life and he's turned to his new life. And he looks at the old life and he says, "I can't believe that that was me. I am mortified over the sins and the transgressions that I have done against the Holy Father." It's kind of like a light shining in a dark place. Jesus used another metaphor when he talked about it. He says this, "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness." Basically saying the same thing. If your eye is the root, remember that's the meaning of radical corruption, radix, the root. If the roots of the tree are bad, it is going to disease the whole tree. If the roots of the tree are good, then the tree is going to be able to live. If the eye is bad, then it fills the body with darkness. If it's good, it fills the body with light. Kind of like, I know that many of you have had this experience. You remember the growing up in a church like I did? I was raised in a Southern Baptist church. And I've told you before, my parents were good. They took me to church. Maybe they overdid a little bit. We went Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Sunday night. We went Wednesday. We went Thursday for choir practice. I was back on Saturday. And then we did it all over again on Sunday. They were sure that we were going to get our good dose of church. And I probably heard the gospel shared 100,000 times. It's a Baptist church, for goodness sakes. That's all they do, is share the gospel. I heard it 100,000 times, but it's not till I'm almost 40 years old before all of a sudden the light goes on. And I understand what it means now. And it's like I never understood it before. That's what happens to the young man when he comes to himself. He looks around and he says, "This is not acceptable for me anymore." That's what happened to those two men. Remember, they were on their way to Emmaus. And the Bible talks an awful lot in the New Testament about blind people receiving their sight. And that's a metaphor for what's going on. When the soul is changed, there's a noetic influence. And it begins to change all the rest of you, including your ability to reason. You look at things that you didn't understand before, and all of a sudden, you understand it. This is what we read about those two men. Their eyes were opened. And they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. I think one of the greatest example of somebody coming to their senses, learning reason because their heart is changed, is Saul of Tarsus. Because Saul of Tarsus was a biblical scholar. He was trained under Gamaliel, which was one of the great rabbis of the day. He was brilliant and he was ravaging the church, and he was out to prove from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was a heretic and a blasphemer, and anyone who followed them needed to be dealt with. Then the Lord knocked him off his horse, blinded him, and then when those shackles fell away, all of a sudden he can reason. All of a sudden, wait a minute, all those passages that I thought disproved Jesus, they actually prove him. Because they're the same passages, the same scripture. He didn't go out and get a new Bible, but yet he traveled all over the known world, going into synagogues, arguing that Jesus was the Christ from the scriptures, reasoning that Jesus was the Christ. See what happens when the soul is changed, when the man comes to himself. It's not just a little change that you can't even see. No, it's a total and completely radical life change in the other direction. Now, all of him is pointing one direction. All of him is pointing back to his Father, the one place on earth that he never would have dreamed of going. But now, it is the only place that he can go. This is true repentance, brothers and sisters. I need to go ahead and tell you, and I hesitate to do this, but I know you find this hard to believe, but not everyone agrees with me on this. And in fact, I've been talking to you as we've made our way through these parables of a scholar that is just brilliant with this. His name is Kenneth Bailey, and he's brilliant as far as revealing the culture of the day. But boy, are his conclusions all wrong. And this is one of the things that we have to do when we read. We have to realize that somebody might be brilliant in one sense, but that doesn't mean they're right in others. And so he misses this entirely. He misses the understanding. He doesn't call this repentance at all. The man's just trying to save his skin. He has no other option. He's come to the bottom of his rope, and he's just looking for some way out, some way to save his skin. But man, if that's the way you see that, you miss the entire parable. I'm not the one who said it was about repentance. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one that says heaven erupts when one sinner repents. He said it on both of the previous parables. Obviously, it goes for this third or this last one as well. When he comes to himself, as I have tried to make clear, there's a necessity of repentance. Well, with that said, let's start to look at some of the words, because they will help bring out a little bit more about this. Notice, we're still in the 17th verse, but trust me, we're going to go through the other ones quickly. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread?" The word for hired servants, that translation in the ESV is just a wee bit misleading, because if you look at it, you would think, well, this is one of the servants of the estate. But that's not what the word means. The New American Standard uses hired man and a hired hand would be a better translation. On an estate like this in those days, there were basically three levels of workers. Most of them were slaves because slavery was very prevalent in those days. And there were, of course, the kind of the grunt workers, the ones who worked in the field, the ones who did all the heavy and hard labor. Those were slaves. But then there were servants. And servants could either be slaves by compulsion or bond servants who chose to remain slaves. And these were the administrators. They were the stewards. They were the domestic help. And they were actually kind of part of the family. That is not what this young man is saying. He is not saying that I can return to be one of the family. I just want to be one of your hired hands. You see, the only one of the three groups that did not live on the property and depend on the landowner for their food were the hired hands. They were autonomous. You see, they weren't part of the estate. They were only there for specific jobs. And when the job was over, they're gone. They get paid, and that's the end of it. And they're day laborers. Oh, a lifetime ago, I used to have a business. I had several, actually. And this particular one was an interiorscape business stretched out over all four counties of South Florida. And I had people on the road. We had plants in all kinds of places. But on a regular basis, we would come against a job that was too big for my staff to handle. So I would go to the temporary workplace at dawn. There's all these people standing outside, and most of them, you can see in their faces, were down and out. They were transients. They're looking for some way to make enough money to make it through that day and through the next. So I would go in. I would pay my deposit. I would say, I want five guys. I would go out with a slip. I'd call their names. They'd get in the van. We'd go do the work. I'd work them hard all day. We'd take them back at the end of the day. I'd drop them off, pay the price, and that was it. No more relationship with me whatsoever. They weren't part of my organization. There was no health benefits. There was no Christmas bonus. Well, I never really actually gave a Christmas bonus, but you kind of know what I mean. There was no bonus for them. They're not part of the group. Well, that's what the young man is saying to his father. I'm not worthy to be calling your son, but I'm not even worthy to be a servant. I want to be a hired hand, and that's enough for me. That means that I am on the outside. Now, unfortunately, once again, some people will say to you, well, that's because he wants to remain autonomous. He wants to be his own boss. That's horse feathers. That's ridiculous. You lose the whole focus of the parable if that is what you believe. The man has learned humility. The man has reached the bottom of his barrel. And yes, he has made a decision that is based on the situation that he is in. But who put him in that situation? Yes, he is in a pit. And what you do when you're in a pit and you can't get out yourself, you take the hand of the one who reaches down into the pit to get you out. And that hand happened to be the hand of God to bring him back to repentance and restore him to his father. So therefore, the point is that don't tell me, don't try to explain that this is not repentance. It is. It is repentance, and what we are seeing is humility. I mean, this is not an isolated incident in Scripture, and you know that. You know that quite often the providence of God will lead people into impossible situations so that he can get them out. Probably the most famous is the children of Israel after the 10 plagues in Egypt. And God could have easily led them along a western route right smack straight up to southern Israel. But instead, he takes them east and he puts them in front of the Red Sea with a mountain range on the left and a mountain range on the right and Pharaoh's chariots behind him. They're sunk. There's no way out of that. They're trapped like rats. But the whole purpose was so God could send the pillar of fire, so God could part the Red Sea, so that 1.5 million people could walk through on dry land. That's what God wants. He wants us to turn to him. And so he manifests himself when we have no other place to go. And sometimes he does that. What Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the broken. Blessed are the bankrupt. Blessed are those who have come to the end of their rope, because they will turn and repent, which is what this young man did. The scriptures actually filled with them. But not only does this hired hand tell us something about the young man, it begins to tell us a little bit more about the father. Because if you remember last week, we talked about the father, and we talked about the incredible love that would allow his son to sell off a third of his property that had been in the family for all those years. And allow him to go and make his mistakes, not wanting a son that gave him lip service, not wanting a son who was in a cage, not wanting a son who really didn't love him and care whether he lived or died. Okay, he was willing to let him go. It showed how much he loved the son, and we're going to get to that next week. But it also tells us something about the father that the young man would say, that even my father's hired hands have bread. Because he has no responsibility over those hired hands. Go on home. You've got your money. That's it. You come, you do a day's work, you get your money. I don't care about whether your family is starving. I've done my responsibility by paying you, and that's it. That's what the landowners would have done, but not this man. This man had a compassion. And if you were in need, he would share his bread with even the hired hands. Tells us an awful lot about that. Well, the prodigal son here develops a plan. Look in verse 18. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired hands, one of your hired servants. Now, I want you to notice what's happening with the young man. The young man has repented, but he does not have a full understanding of what repentance is. He has a rabbinic understanding of repentance. You know, some people think that the Pharisees and the rabbis, well, they had nothing to do with faith, and they had nothing to do with repentance or those kinds of things that Jesus introduced. Those, it's not true. You see, the Jews were big on faith. You needed to have faith and you needed to repent. But you see, the essential difference is that they taught it as a virtue. Faith is a virtue. It is something that pleases God. And you're going to gain spiritual currency if you have faith. And the same thing with repentance. If you repent for your sins and are humble and repentant, well, God is going to bless that. And you're going to make God happy. And you're going to build up that treasure that you're all looking for. Very similar, those of you who have come out of the Roman Catholic background, you know the concept of purgatory is a concept that requires penitence. Repentance is one thing. Grace is one thing. And they don't deny that. But they will say that it's not only God's grace, it is God's grace plus your penitence. And therefore, you need to go work it off. And if you haven't lived the perfect life, or if you die before a priest gives you absolution, then you're going to have to go to purgatory. And you're going to have to work this off. That is exactly what this young man sets out to do. He has a rabbinic idea of repentance. I will go to my father. I will tell him. I will grovel before him. I will tell him that I am not worthy to be his son. Just make me a hired hand. And maybe, just maybe, years in the future, you will be willing to relent in your fierce anger and hatred of me. You see, you got to see something here, folks. Jesus is setting these Pharisees up. He's a master at this. Because they're sitting there saying, go, you go, boy, that's it, man, good. And what they're wanting to happen is him going home and his father ignoring him, treating him like dirt, making him grovel before him, having nothing to do with him. And then after years and years and years and some degree of restitution, maybe he'll invite him for Thanksgiving dinner. Maybe not. But the Pharisees are all for this. Oh, man, do they have a shock coming for them when we get to the second half of the scene and the boy goes home. But you see, just because the man has a flawed sense of repentance does not mean he has not truly repented. Because the reason for that repentance has come from outside of him. Something that he doesn't understand. Brothers and sisters, it was 2 weeks after I was saved that I had any idea that Jesus had done it.
You know, I'm living 2 weeks and I'm not drinking, and I think something's wrong here because I'm supposed to have an addiction and I hadn't had a drink in 2 weeks. Now, what's that all about? All of a sudden, Jesus pops up and says, "It's been me. I've been with you all along, even if you didn't know I was here." And so therefore, even though the man doesn't understand what kind of repentance is, he has been that way nonetheless. He goes on and says that, "I have sinned against heaven and before you." When he says, "I have sinned against heaven," the Greek dictionary says that that is an indirect way of referencing God. So basically, you know, some people, again, there's a whole liberal slant on this. They say that what he is actually saying is like Ezra. He's saying that my sins have stacked up to heaven, you know, and not that I have sinned against you, Father, but every sin that I sin against you is a sin against God. Because that's what David said, right? "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." But brothers and sisters, the one thing I want to make sure that you recognize here is that this man knows something. He knows something that he did not know before he came to himself. And that is that he has sinned. And he understands the abject sinfulness of his sin. And he is mortified over that sin. And he has turned from that sin to make his way to his Father. He goes on and says that, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And right there is where I am really sorry that I have to split this, because that's really important. I'll try to recreate it next week. It's really important, brothers and sisters, because if you drop down and you see what he actually ends up saying to his Father, that last bit is left out. And we're going to ask ourselves why, what happened, where the purgatory part of it, the paying for it part, got left out when his Father was there. Well, anyway, going to the 20th verse, and the reason that I included this is simply this: and he arose and he came to his Father. The word arose means to instigate an action. Okay, here he is, lying in the pigsty, covered with filth, starving, tattered clothes at the end of his rope. He arose. There's an action there, folks. He's not just sitting there theorizing about this. Now, we've already made it clear that there's no way he is going to come to himself unless it is the providential work of the Holy Spirit in his soul. So the Holy Spirit has moved this boy, and now he arises because he can't stay there anymore. You can't remain in your sins. I'm sorry that that is taught universally in the evangelical church, but it is not taught in Scripture. If you are perfectly comfortable living a sinful life, you have not been converted. If you have not repented of your sins, you don't know Jesus. I don't care how many times you've walked down the aisle, how many times you've repeated a prayer, unless you've repented and put your trust in Jesus Christ to be the one to save you from the wrath of God that comes from your sinfulness, you are not saved in the process. Why did I split this? The reason I split it, brothers and sisters, is because I cannot tell you how important this is. And the fact that it's not being taught, it saddens me. And it concerns me. I see churches filled with people that are there, and the pastor has never mentioned the word repentance to them. Never taught a sermon on repentance. Doesn't talk about sin that much. They wouldn't even know what the Imago Dei was. They don't talk about the fallen, corrupted, radically corrupted image of God. They don't talk about total depravity or original sin. And so therefore, so many people are coming to the Lord. So many people are becoming Christians that have never actually experienced a conversion.
I mean, just take a look at some of the language we use. Now, don't get me wrong, because I use this language. You've heard me use it a dozen times, but there's something in my head when I say it, but it doesn't necessarily mean that the same thing is in other people's head when they say it. What does it mean when we say, oh, I accepted Jesus as my Savior? What does that mean? I accepted Jesus. Okay, well, to me, it means repentance and belief. But to them, it means walking down the aisle after an emotional and sentimental message, repeating a prayer and being told that I'm a child of God and walking away with no change in my life. That's what it means to accept Jesus. What does it mean to come to Jesus? We actually sing songs about that. Come to Jesus just as you are. And those are wonderful songs because we know what it means. But that's not being taught that to come to Jesus means to leave the old self. That there's a turning, that there's a repentance that is involved with that. So I would ask those people, did you repent? Have you come face to face with your sin? Do you recognize that your sin will condemn you? Do you understand the holiness of God and that there is nothing that you can do to save yourself? Do you understand that your best righteousness is filthy rags before this God and that you are lost eternally and you rightfully should go to hell? You should understand that that is where I belong. I rightfully belong there. Have you repented? Do you have a real trust and belief in Jesus Christ? You can't shortcut this. Sometimes it happens all at once. Sometimes it takes a lifetime. But the process of conversion is this. It all starts before the foundation of the world when the eternal and sovereign God wrote your name into His book. And the next essential thing is when the Holy Spirit finds you. When the shepherd finds you in the darkness, when the woman finds the light that shines on the coin, when the man comes to himself, when the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates your heart, that has to happen first. You can't make that happen. I can't make that happen. No one can make that happen. It is the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit alone. When the Holy Spirit comes and changes the heart, all of a sudden you believe. You are given a gift. You are given the gift of belief. You cannot help but believe. You have to believe in Jesus, that He is the Son of God, that He died on a cross, that He paid for your sins, that He is makes it able for you to be forgiven, that He lived a perfect life, and that He has imputed that perfect life to you, and God never would have raised Him from the grave if that were not true. So that you can be wrapped in His righteousness, so that you can stand before a holy God without being destroyed. It is all Him and it is none you. Do you realize that? Have you come to that understanding? Don't talk to me about repeating a prayer and then continuing in sin. It doesn't happen that way. To understand that Jesus is indeed the Redeemer. To understand that He has come for a reason. What is the reason? To save you? I mean, it's wonderful that God came to save us, but that's not the purpose. The reason is to restore the Imago Dei so that you can glorify God forever. It is all for His glory. And do you think that He is going to come and partially or nominally or in some kind of watered down way save you for Himself so that you can go to heaven and there's no glory to God? Sorry, it doesn't happen that way. There's repentance. There's an understanding that your old self will condemn you and destroy you. And you turn from that old self and you turn to Jesus and you say, take me. I'm all yours. Nothing held back. I believe in you with my whole heart. I repent of my sins and I will continue to repent of my sins until you take me home and restore me and glorify me. But praise God, my Imago Dei is not my own. It is yours. And without your image of God, without your righteousness, I am lost. And if you don't understand this, well, don't take my word for it. Here's what Dr. Sproul says. If you don't understand this, you're still dead. You're still in the pig pen. You haven't been awakened. You haven't really been converted. Now, I'm sorry if that offends you. I'm sorry in one sense, I'm not sorry in another sense. I don't want you, my dear friend, to stand before Jesus at the end of time and be one of those who says, but didn't I do these things for you? Didn't I walk the aisle? Didn't I say the prayer? Didn't I go to church? Didn't I tithe? Didn't I do all of these things? And he looks at you and says, I never knew you. I don't want that to happen. So if that makes you uncomfortable now, so be it. I'd rather see you in heaven than see you even back here again. So I leave you with this. Don't take my word for it. These are the words of Jesus. These are the words of Jesus taken from the book of Mark, 15 verses into that gospel. It's at the very beginning and it sets the tone, it sets the direction, and it spells it out for us. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is upon you. Repent and believe. Repent and believe the gospel. Those two words, repent and believe. That replaces, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. Because that gets down to the nitty-gritty. May you repent and may you truly believe. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I know that you have not really held anything back. You've laid it out for us. And I know that the way that I have presented this parable is not the way that liberal scholars look at it. It's not the way that people who don't want to see what you have developed here. And I think they miss the whole point. And we pray, dear Lord, that there is no one that is going to look at this and say, well, it's able for me to go back into my Father's good graces because he's such a good God. And it never required any repentance from me. Oh, dear Lord, what a deception by the evil one that is. And I pray that your Spirit will illuminate our hearts and the hearts of everyone who hears these words, just like he did this young man, to turn from the pigsty and return to his Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.